Isaiah 40, we're beginning with verse 12, and we'll go to verse 28 next week. Lord willing, we'll look at the last part of the chapter, 12 to 28 today. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked out the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of the dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or will likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman crafts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. And a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who has been impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. And he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they planted, scarcely have they sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. There's a statement that whenever I hear it, it makes me cringe. And if you want to see me develop maybe a pick, you should all band together and make statements like this, and I'll start probably doing something like that. It has a number of different versions. The ending is different, but the phrase always begins the same way. And the sentence that begins, I like to think about God as. Perhaps you've heard that as well. You're talking with somebody, and religion is often a very hot topic of conversation, and you're talking, and this person is very well-intentioned, and they throw in that sentence. And I know, as soon as I hear that first part of the sentence, that there's virtually no way the last part good. And the reason why is because it almost always involves some sort of humanistic view of God. Something from our imaginations of what we would like God to be like. Images that are too small, too frail, and basically too human to do justice to God. And whether God is compared to a kindly Godfather, you know, a superhuman hero, a Superman that can't be affected by kryptonite, or whatever image the person would say, the comparison ultimately diminishes God. It ultimately views God as less than what He is. And as we would think about this deeply, what is He doing? Is involving the person in idolatry. Because what the person is doing is viewing God in a wrong light, and covering over some of His majesty or some of His splendor, something of His character. And the challenge for both Christians and non-Christians is to see God as He truly is, to have a correct view of Him. For the non-Christians, it's so they can know the living and true God, the one who created them, the one to whom they owe their being. And for the Christian, it is to see God clearly in all His majesty and not be distracted from that view of God. Verse 26 in this chapter reminds us, lift up your eyes on high. And that's really the message for this evening. Lift up your eyes on high. And the theme for tonight, as we would consider this everyday life with its toils and its trials, the secret to success, the secret to enjoy life, the secret of how to prosper, not financially, but in our souls, is to lift your eyes on high, to see the majestic One. There are indeed many trials that we face, and this life can be discouraging, and we can end up doubting and questioning and wondering what is going on. And for ancient Judah, they had been told about the coming captivity in Babylon. It was looming on the horizon. And for those who were discerning, it would have been very distressing to know that they would go into captivity and be slaves, and their children or their grandchildren or their great-grandchildren would live in a foreign land. But the solution for them and the solution for us is exactly the same. To look heavenward. To contemplate the majesty of God. And what do they see? What do we see if we do that? Well, the first point is you look at verses 12 to 17 and then also verse 26 and 28. You'll see a majestic Creator. A Creator. Full of awe and majesty and splendor and glory and might. And you go back all the way to Genesis 1:1, the way in which the Bible begins. It's drawing our attention to this foundational fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And Isaiah is now drawing our attention and the attention of the people of his day to that very same fact. If they could look and think about this looming threat to their existence as a nation. To go back to the beginning, to remember their Creator. In verse 12, that He created all that's around us, all the matter that exists. In verses 13 and 14, it talks really about how He created the mind and knowledge. In verses 15 to 17, every living thing. It's all part of what God created. And for many of us, And many Christians even can lose sight of this truth. Theories of evolution can cause doubts to rise. But this is really one of the most foundational and really practical lessons found in the Bible. One of the most practical truths that we have. That we've been created by God. It tells us how we were made, how we came into existence, and why. What is our purpose here on earth? What's our obligation to the one who created us? And we can see three crucial ideas about God being a creator that should cause us to bow down in awe and worship before Him, to see Him as the majestic one. The first is that the Creator is all-powerful. The Creator is all-powerful. Look at verse 12 when I mentioned the children. There are four tasks. Four tasks that we're asked to consider doing. Measuring the waters. Marking off the heavens. Calculating the dust. And weighing the mountains and the hills. And I hope you get the idea, the picture in each one. The first is to look at the oceans and to scoop them up in your hand. As if you're trying to figure out how much water you have this huge bucket beside you to scoop up from the Atlantic. One, two, three, four, five, until you figure out exactly how many scoops of water is in the Atlantic. I hope you have a mathematician with you when you do that. Of course, then you have to go to the Pacific. And then you have to go to the Indian Ocean. Well, you complete that task, and then what's the next one? You have to figure out the sky and the heavens and how big they are. And so imagine building a huge ladder all the way to the moon, and then using a span, and that's the width of your hand, and figure out how many spans that is. And you start going up this ladder, counting the spans with your oxygen tank on your back. Of course, then you have to go off to Mars and Jupiter and beyond. Or the next task is to figure out how many grains of dust are on the earth. Imagine getting them in a science lab and getting a big bucket of sand and counting them out, and then another and another and another until the state of Florida vanishes, and then going on. And the last is to weigh out the mountains and the hills, maybe on a scale that will hold a pound or two. And you take a pound of one of the hills around here, and then next pound and next pound and next pound. And the point is, of course, this is completely impossible for us. We cannot do it. But it is not impossible, and that's the point, for an all-powerful God. He did that. He can tell you how much water there is in the Atlantic Ocean, how much the Rocky Mountains all weigh, because He created it. Look at the oceans, look at the sky, look at the mountains, and they're impressive. They should inspire awe in us. But then look at the one who made them, who's even greater, who made them effortlessly, as we sang. He spoke, and it was done. Well, the second thing is this Creator is also all-knowing. As you look at verses 13 and 14, and there's a series of rhetorical questions here. They basically say, you know, with whom did He consult? Whose knowledge did He need? And of course, that's no one. And this would be contrasted to like Babylonian mythology, who had a creator god named Marduk. But he wasn't able to create on his own. He needed to go to another being to get the wisdom from another in order to create. And so even though he had the task of creating, he couldn't do it by himself. His understanding was limited. Not so the true and living God. The God of the Bible didn't need to consult anyone else apart from the Trinity to make everything. He knows everything. And so how foolish in just dropping down to 27 to think that God doesn't know our way, doesn't know what we're doing and what we're thinking. See, we can see that the Creator is independent and superior to us and to all else. As you look at verses 15 to 17, the nations are nothing before Him. They're like a drop from a bucket, like a speck of dust. Lebanon and the beasts are not enough for a sacrifice for Him. This God doesn't need us. God, the image here is totally sufficient. For us as human beings, this is very humbling. Because we want to be needed. And we think of the great and mighty nations. And we write histories about them. And Israel could look and see Assyria and its power. And they could look at Babylon and know that it was going to rise in power and was going to conquer them one day. And we could look at the United States today and see the military strength we have. And yet before God, it said they're nothing and less than nothing. And all this points to three conclusions that we can draw. First, is God is greater than His creation. Today, there are those who regard God as part of the creation, or that God is the sum of all that's been created, that He's found in the creation. It's not so. Look at verse 26 as it speaks about the stars. Think of the ease with which God made the galaxies and set them up in the universe. As majestic as they are on a starry night, the One who created them, the One who controls them, who directs their movements, is greater than all the stars in the heavens. If the creation is magnificent, how much greater is the One who created it out of nothing? Second conclusion or implication is that no one or nothing is a threat to God. Any force in opposition to God, even the mightiest nation in the world, is as nothing before God. They compare to a drop, a speck. We can think in particular of the death of Jesus Christ. How the Jews combined with the Romans against God, trying to really thwart God. But could their plan succeed? Of course not. Because they are nothing before Him. And that should inspire great confidence in you and in me. That we have this powerful God on our side. Consider for a moment your worst fears. Your worst enemy. Or whatever it might be that would cause you to be chagrined. How do they compare to this God? Right now, we've just been through the election process. We might think about, you know, who's going to become president. And maybe it's a president that's going to lead us down wrong paths. Who are they? Who's he or she going to be before God? They're nothing. The third implication, the third conclusion is that no offering is great enough for God because of how great He is. Verse 16 talks about taking the best wood from Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon that were famous. and then taking and offering that wood and the animals from the forest on it. And the point is, it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be sufficient. It wouldn't be sufficient for our sins and to make up for it. And we can readily think about all that we would do. Our best efforts at holiness, our best intentions, our deepest affections, all of them together are not good enough to be acceptable to God. The solution is beyond us. It's found in Jesus Christ. It's found in His life of perfect obedience and found in His sacrificial death. What we might offer, no matter how great, no matter how costly to us, is not enough. Well, the second point is that we look upward, we see not only a God who is a creator, but a God who is a glorious sustainer, as you look at verses 21 to 26. God's power and greatness are not limited to His work of creation. It also is involved in His work of sustaining, His work of providence, His work of controlling what goes on. And so He maintains His creation as well. And there's a series of questions in these verses that highlight the uniqueness and greatness of God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? To whom will you liken me that I should be His equal? And the answer is, of course, no one. Nothing can compare to God. And there are really two facets that we could see in these verses. First is the greatness of God in His work of sustaining the universe. And it's pictured there in terms of God sitting above the circle of the earth. And that's the idea that He's in control of all the earth and all that is going on. The inhabitants, from that perspective, are like grasshoppers. And as He's controlling things, He's spreading out the heavens like a tent, you know, just as you might go camping and easily set out a tent to live in. That's as easy it is for God to control the heavens and what goes on. And the nations and the judges and the leaders. God is controlling them. But to have you look at verse 26, one particular aspect of God's control of everything, it ends there with the saying, and talking about the stars, not one of them is missing. Now, if I were to tell you, go back home, and one of the stars is missing from the heavens tonight, how many of you think you could find which star was missing? If I were even to give you a hint, it's in the eastern half of the sky, we wouldn't notice. I dare say, unless you're an astronomer and a very good one, you wouldn't be aware of what star would be missing. That star, to all of us, is really far off and insignificant. We don't think about it. Oh, will we be thinking about tomorrow? Well, maybe the bills we have to pay. Or that problem at work that's irritating us so much. Or maybe major illnesses somebody's having. But this verse is saying not one of them is missing. Because God has placed them in the heavens as a control and is leading them out. So in the night, when the night comes, the stars are there. God has sustained them. Even that small star in the east that we're not even taking any notice of, that we don't have a name for, God knows that star. And God is controlling it. How extraordinary. And of course, the implication is that He's controlling all sorts of things that we would consider small and insignificant, including some of the details of our lives. Well, the second implication is the folly of idolatry. As you look at verse 25, but really is repeating verse 18, it indicates that no one can be compared to God. And specifically, verses 19 and 20 then describe about making an idol. And the foolishness of trying to compare an idol to God. Something made by man, something without life, something that has to be well built in order not to totter over. God is too big, too great, too majestic to be compared to blocks of wood or pieces of stone. And such thinking is ridiculous. There's a show on TV called American Idol. Do you realize how absurd that title is? That in Scripture, an idol is something to be scorned. It's something to be avoided. How misguided in our thinking to want to be an idol. Fallen man is always trying to lower God to his standard. And all such attempts are foolish. The infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing God can't be likened to anything made by man. And we need to remember that always. That God is a spirit, infinite and eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. For application, I encourage you to lift your eyes on high, to see the Father, to see the Son, to see the Holy Spirit. As we go through life, as we face the trials of this life, as we face the mundane activities day by day, as we face the temptations, look upward. Look to God. Indeed, I think as Rich has been speaking about assurance, part of the answer is to look upward. To look to God. Not to ourselves, not to what is going on in our hearts, but to the glorious one. The majestic one who is the God of your salvation and mine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to always be looking on high. It's easy to look at the horizontal, to the things that are going around us, to things that might seem powerful and mighty on the earth, to things that could cause fear and trembling within us. But as we look upward, as we look to you, we see the one who created all that we see around us with all power and all knowledge. Creating the heavens and the earth. And who continues to use your power and knowledge in the universe to control what goes on. So not the smallest detail goes by unnoticed. Thank you for that, that we can look to you in all situations and receive strength. Help us to look to you correctly, to see you in your splendor and your majesty, to have that overwhelm our hearts and our minds. As we worship, as we live, as we work, as we play, you be mindful of your greatness, your majesty. pray these things in Christ's name.